Thank you very much for your lecture. I enjoyed listening. My questions concern something else, actually. So I would like to first open up to questions that concern more the guild offering, because my questions are more concerning the relationship between the guild offering and the purification offering, and especially the difference in interpretation of atonement and the phrase "he will be forgiven." So I thought maybe we better open up first the discussion to if there's something specifically about this subject, but repentance, that's closer to the lecture.
Yes, is there something that Steve or Claire you would like to ask? Or?
We might fight over this microphone. You can go first. I'll defer Lady to you. Isn't he sweet? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about confession. First of all, I appreciate very much this very good news that emerged in Israel's history through the creativity of the priests, that sins that formerly would be unforgivable have an escape clause. And I think that's what we're talking about. The priests have created a way in which things that would have brought the divine death sentence are now rendered as inadvertent sins, and there's a way of escape for the common person. And I have a million questions, but I can't ask them all. So I'll just present two questions. One has to do with the confession aspect. When you, first of all, I should say that Professor Milgram was our teacher, and we wouldn't be in Israel today if it hadn't been that Professor Milgram said, go to Israel and study for a year. That was 26 years ago this next month, July, and so we have a great debt of gratitude and love to both Jacob and Joe Milgram, who parented us in our early years as students back in Berkeley, and at whose feet we sat and both were fed intellectually and spiritually and with real food, too. So we want to say that. Thank you so much. Confession. Is confession only before the priest and only before God, or is confession to the person who's the wronged party? Because you mentioned that confession is only mentioned in five cases. And having read your chapter in your one-volume commentary on Leviticus, I was thinking that it involved both reparation and confession to the wrong party as part of the power of acknowledging sin, even though it's very difficult, but it's very healing to do so. So I wanted to, but tonight it sounded like you said that the confession was to God alone with regard to the sin. So I wondered if you could clarify that question for us.
To go into the difference between the two expiatory sacrifices, the chatat and the asham, purification and reparation. By the way, not guilt, reparation. The difference is a technical one. You bring a purification offering when your act has defiled, usually defiled some aspect of the sanctuary, a sanctum. You bring an asham, a reparation, when you have not committed defilement, but when you have, well, the Hebrew term is lechalel, when you committed a desecration. The two different kinds of wrongs, desecration and the defilement. Defilement is the Hebrew is letamei, tamei, and for the wrong which we call a which brings an asham, is desecration. Desecration, and distinguished, I mean desecration and defilement. And both have separate sacrifices. And what does that actually mean? If you're here for another hour and a half, I think I can explain it. But that's the essence of it. With God, you desecrate His name. You don't defile it. It's much harder to explain that. The chilul, which is the Hebrew, is very, very clear. God and His province, His whole area, is holy. And any change in the status of holiness is either you have defiled it or you have desecrated it. Defilement is a much more severe crime. Let me stop here before I confuse you, if you are not confused already. Did you have something else?
Well, the other question was about the role of confession in the asham. Is it to God alone, or is it to the offended party?
No. That's exactly it. It's the... because what do you confess? You confess that you've committed a false oath. You have desecrated God's name. Well, you don't tell anyone else. It's between you and God. So you confess between the two of you. This is, to me, a remarkable thing. As I said, it's since the question that was put to me in order to come here is, what do you know about the private life of Israel regarding sin and punishment? Well, here you have it in a very clear form. Notice that despite the cohesion of the Jewish community, when it comes to individual acts between that person and God, and that is precisely that which I think has been lost in our own time. And you find it, I think, in some of the evangelicals. They have a personal relationship with God. To the extent that they actually, as you know, for them, God is a real personal God, very personal. They speak to Him. They pray to Him. Yeah. They do this to an extent which is a little beyond me, but they're to be credited with the same ideas which you have here in the Torah. You sinned against Him. Well, you have it out before Him. You confess, and precisely the person whom you have wronged has nothing to do with it. And to preserve that privacy is something which is clear from the text. And I've lost track. What was another question? This
So in the Asham, the passage that we read, you repay to the person you've wronged, but you confess to God.
Yes, there are two crimes. One is against the human being whose property is you've taken illegally. You pay for that by returning the property plus 20%. Okay, that's a civil crime. But it's a religious crime against God. That's the one that really creates the insight into what religious life was like. I mean, it's easy enough to reconstruct what kind of life this was, if, again, I have no assurance that they're all observant. But certainly in the Torah, if they were honest with the Torah itself, their God was a personal God. You could talk to him.
There was an act of confession in a way. I mean, by making it right with there's a point of restitution. That person is aware that you've wronged them, even though you might not ask for forgiveness in a sort of obvious sense. In that 20% repayment, there's a overt awareness that something has been done wrong, even though the confession goes to God. Is that right?
Yeah. Separate that 20% from the matter of making amends with God. See, the reason I say this is because for some of the crimes that are mentioned in the Torah, suppose you don't confess. Suppose you don't make amends. What is the law? If you're apprehended, you're caught, you pay a penalty of 100%. That is the pure practical reason. It pays to confess. You've got a better chance to make it at 20%. And that's pure pragmatics. That's when you deal with a human being. But when you deal with God, it's a different ballgame. Right? And there you're dealing with the soul. And you wish, in that respect, to be able to cleanse your heart of all what you have done wrong. And there's where you have, as I say, you have really an understanding of the religious life of Israel.
We'll take a couple more questions from the panel, Dr. Fun, and then we'll move to the...
First of all, I look at my colleague here next to me, and I realize that when I was sitting in class with you, Professor Milgram, I was his age. And we all learn from you, as I'm sure he will. But I find that that really is a half a life ago for us, and the appreciation for the methodology that you built was in your graduate students. Claire and I were MA students at the Graduate Theological in Berkeley and had the privilege of coming in on your seminar. And it was there that each one who participated was given one of the Parashanut to actually deal with, whether it was Rashi or Ramban or Radak or Ibn Ezra. Each one had an early translation of the biblical text that he had to cover, which could either be the Septuagint or the Peshitta or the various Targums. And we were also assigned to read and present on key articles and books that had to do with various passages. But you see, in the time that we first were with him he was writing a commentary in the book of Numbers for the Jewish Publication Society, and we were in there on the last part of that, but then continued on into the book of Leviticus up through, I think, I don't know if we made it up to 16 or somewhere in there. But he always included us in on his discovery. He always included us in on his thought processes and gave us the materials that we had to have in our hands in order to be able to discuss and listen to him in a informed way. He would go through his own understanding of the passage, and as he read it from the various commentators, seeing that the Jewish commentators over the ages always had keen insights that come out of a culture that we at this point don't exactly share with them. We painstakingly covered the key assignments of the day, and he would enlighten us on the passage from his standpoint and opened it up for discussion along the way in a very careful and insightful way. He was also, as he raised us up and had us grow, he had the generosity to allow his students in on aiding him in his publications and allowing their names to be listed alongside his, especially as I think of as the Theologische Wörterbuch zum Alten Testament, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. You'll notice that oftentimes his students' names will appear right alongside his own. He also mentioned the contributions in that seminar in the footnotes of his commentary, as he did for myself twice. One case, I was very busy slaughtering a pigeon to figure out what the different parts of the pigeon were. Not in class. I was very careful to bring in the pieces and so we could see those, but it was part of the whole process of discovery. And Jo, his wife, who is also an exegete of a different type in art with the Bible, is one that served up refreshments with perfect hospitality and friendship, which we've always learned there was a warm connection that has continued on till today in our hearts. Now, when I look at the passages, I feel like we're just sitting in your living room, sitting at your table right now, as you kind of bring these out in a very slow, methodical, and deep way. And when we left for Israel for the 1 year, which turned into now 26, there's one thing that you stated to us before we left in your living room at that time, that he wanted to compare, as we talked about, something of the comparison between Judaism and Christianity, the heritage that we share, how in the book of Isaiah, at least the first part of it, that it was saying that a person was able to, in Israel, was going to be able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps by just doing the Torah properly and following it methodically correct, and that this was the view of Isaiah, that this was possible. And that this has inevitably led to what we find in Judaism today. And that with Christianity, on the other hand, you have the prophet Jeremiah, along with Deuteronomy, saying that a circumcision of the heart was necessary for those practices to be complete. And that even in Ezekiel, it was not man himself, but it was God who actually had to follow through with a full heart transplant in order for this to take place. And this was something that inevitably led to what we find in Christianity today. It was something I appreciated always because he saw the great value of both Judaism and Christianity together in terms of how the scriptures have touched the world. I had a couple of questions as I have just reflected on this, of this issue of guilt, of the Asham, and that, as you were saying in the prophetic tradition, it wasn't enough to offer up the sacrifice, and it even wasn't enough to feel it either. In Isaiah, it talks about if a person is unjust and offers up a lamb on the altar, it is though he has offered up a dog with a broken neck. Not only is it the wrong animal, he hasn't even slaughtered it properly. The libation of wine upon the altar is like pouring swine's blood upon the altar. One of the things that's a challenge, I think, not only to Israel, to Judaism, but also to Christianity today, I can see in this, that what's being stated by Isaiah is that it's not only making the sacrifice ineffective. The sacrifice is actually seen before God as an abomination. In other words, to do such a thing with lack of sincerity is like doing pagan sacrifice. The other passage that I was looking at, when God, after all of this and after Israel's sin, and when they were actually taken from the land, as we look in a very important passage for Qumran, Leviticus 26, toward the end of the holiness code here, we find a passage in which it reads, this is how they can get their restoration. But if they confess their iniquity and the impurity, and the iniquity of their fathers, my eyes are not, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. And I will remember the land. The land also shall be empty of them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that might be their God, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. What's interesting here, we don't find the term sacrifice at all. Again, this is definitely a question of action and a question of something that is even heart-driven here in terms of the issue of the uncircumcised heart. A third, this is for reflection. I don't know if you have comment on those. The third one, which I think comes from the New Testament, was an interesting one that I could see a reflection on that I hadn't really seen a justification for it before, is the parable of the unjust steward. Because there, the parable of the unjust steward represents a man who's been fired from his job, but he was a liaison between the creditors and his master. And in the end, he turned around and said to these people, in order that he might be able to gain favor, listen, just pay me so much, and this will be enough, and I'll sign off your debt. I kind of see a kind of a thing going like something similar with the priesthood here, accepting something of less payment for a much greater debt that the master, the Lord, was requiring of them. I'm not sure that I see parallels there, but I'm not sure that I can unravel or elucidate that in as the way you would, and you can pick up any of those to actually help me with it.
The third volume of my Leviticus commentary, the final volume, was published in 2001. What have I done since then? I haven't been asleep. Even though I have to work with limited forces at my disposal, I'm grateful to God that I've been able to move forward. And with God's help, in about a year's time, the volume should be available. And that is the book of Ezekiel, its third volume. So happened that, unfortunately, the author of the first two volumes is incapable of finishing. And his two volumes are masterpieces. And I'm doing my best to rate the connection. I've learned a lot about Ezekiel. What a great guy. He speaks of the eschaton of the final days. And those final days are, for him, very nearby. And for Israel, it means something I had never paid attention to it before. For Israel, it means that Israel, all of Israel, will become a nation of prophets. The meaning of that is something which has to be elaborated. But you're the first ones that I've shared this information with. Everyone else in my ambience really think that I'm asleep. See, what makes Ezekiel so different, so vitally different, he lived in the exile. He himself, as a young man, was exiled. But most of his writing, and he gives and he dates it, is in the exile. And the major question is, how can Israelites live and survive as Israel? How?
We have one more question from the panel, from Aaron.
I have a very specific question. We were speaking earlier about the deliberate sins committed by somebody in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 20 through 26, compounded by the deliberate desecration of the name of God in an oath, and that these could be, the second of the two could be expiated through sincere repentance, and then what it says in Numbers 5 in the parallel passage, confession. How do you read in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, the high-handed sin? Is that type of sin, is that the same sin that's being spoken about in our Leviticus passage here? Or is it a more serious, deliberate type of sin?
A good question. Leviticus is not very specific, as you have in that one passage in Numbers 15. But Numbers 15 makes it very explicit that such a person is barred from the sanctuary. Such a person is subject to a death which is not ordinary death, but a death which is which he has no continuity after his time. Very severe punishment. But that's in the case, as you mentioned, of course, that this high-handedness. This high-handedness means only deliberation. And it's the same thing as you have really in Leviticus. And here you have two different points of view. We, in the scholarly world, we say there are two different priestly sources which are indicated by the initials P and H. P, the older one, is the priestly source. H is the later one, which actually, from my point of view, was the editor of Leviticus, known as the Holiness H, Holiness Source. And what you have brought up here to confuse all of us is Numbers 15. But that, I'm afraid, is the only answer that I know of. There are two different sources in the priestly world.
Okay. Thank you, Professor Milgram. I think at this time we will take questions from the floor. I'd ask you to be short and pointed, and if you would come up to the mic and speak clearly. So please come as you wish.
Thank you, Professor Milgram. You mentioned the difference between the development of repentance in the hands of the priest and then in the prophetic repentance. Is there a historical event or a date or some motive that brought about this development? That you could point to some event or historical development or a date that actually ushered, enabled that progression from the priestly repentance to the prophetic repentance? Thank you.
Boy, that question and what do they say? Four bits will get me a cup of coffee. They're very difficult to pinpoint a certain date. But what you can say, as I do perhaps, is that on the matter of repentance, you really can tell the difference between the priests and the prophets. And you could see wherein the change took place. And you have prophetic books, don't you, in the Bible. If you follow this one lead in saying the reason why they are prophets is because they adopt the prophetic view of repentance, that opens up the prophetic world, just like that. Otherwise, how can you tell the difference, say, between Hosea and Amos, and then the larger prophets, Isaiah, all these the part of it, and Jeremiah, and now he talks about Ezekiel. They identify themselves as prophets even without using the word. It's by their view. But when it took place, we don't know.
On some kind of a scale between a more theological or a more anthropological point of view, that God is this kind of mean, absolute, disobey me and get killed, and the priests are more gracious and provide the escape clause? Or did the priests actually more deeply discern the heart of God?
Deeply, I'm sorry, what are the...
Discern the heart of God.
Mm-hmm. The priests were the predecessors of the rabbis. In Jewish tradition, the claim is that the prophets were the predecessors of the rabbis. I don't think that's true, but the priests were. What is the difference? You see, the rabbis and the priests both had in common the same thing, namely, the Torah was not a matter of just textual interpretation. The Torah was a matter of life for the people of Israel. And their responsibility, both in the ancient days with the priests and later on among the rabbis, the Torah was there to allow Israel to live. And they became, therefore, not textual legislators, but they were jurists. They were jurists. The Torah was there, and the question they asked, what does it say in our life today? What is the answer to questions we have today? That's the point of view of a jurist. so that the Torah lives. The priests are doing the same thing. And the priests realize, if you will, that sometimes the Torah has point of view of that is even higher than the position taken in the text by God. So the answer to your question is, no matter how you interpret it, the priests would have said, even though that they have modified the penalty for the defamation of God's name, even though they do so, they would have said, this is precisely what God intended. Namely, if God were telling us what to do, this is what they would have come up with. So your question is well taken. But the answer is, you gave it yourself in the second alternative. Please.
Again, thank you, Professor Milgram. On the trajectory of increasingly explicit expressions of repentance, how would you see the incident between Judah and Tamar, which seems to have some of the elements of repentance in that story?
I wish, before you ran away, you would have told me where is the element of repentance. Right.
It seems that there's two elements. Confession. He acknowledges his wrong. And then, of course, a change of action. He decides that he should not kill Tamar, but rather acknowledge her as more righteous than himself.
Judah doesn't come out in such a delightful way, does he? And the essence of it is Judah has to acknowledge who the father is. The book of Genesis is not all one-sided. Particularly when you get down to the sons of Jacob, those stories, then you realize that the story is split into two. Those who are pro-Judah and those who are pro-Reuben, or even pro-Joseph. Even Joseph, in the stories, wonderful stories of Joseph, how he finally reveals himself to the brothers and such. We have to face the stories as we have them. Joseph, after all, was an irresponsible brat as a young man, and it seems that he matured. But even as he matured, the text lets you know that he hasn't changed very much. He reveals himself to his brothers, and he sends them off to bring his father, and gives them presents. But he gives Benjamin five times more than the rest of the brothers. This repeats the same crime that was done to him. Well, I have to admit, I am prejudiced against I'm prejudiced against Joseph. In my commentary on Leviticus chapter 25, I had a chance to mention Joseph in detail. Now, what does Joseph have anything to do with the book of Leviticus? Unfortunately, he does. In brief, Joseph sells the people of Egypt into slavery. And Leviticus 25 says, "You, Israel is not to be made into slaves. Slavery is forbidden." Leviticus is saying, don't you be a Joseph. So I repeat my initial statement. There is no repentance in the book of Genesis.
Thank you very much, Professor Milgram, for being with us and sharing with us from your knowledge and expertise. And it's been a great honor. Let us thank him. I think at this time we need to close, but we do. We're very grateful. Maybe if we can stand. I would like to thank God for the opportunity for us to be here together and learn together. Amen. Dear God, during this time of learning with Professor Milgram, we remember those who have gone before us, and we think of Reverend Dr. Robert Lindsay, and we thank you for that his memory is remembered as blessed, and that we are blessed in remembering him. We thank you for the learning that can take place through your word, through your Torah. We pray that we may be able to live that out in our daily lives for your glory. Amen.